Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross so that we can have eternal life. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, who you have given to the church and to indwell us personally to bring about the honoring and glorification of your holy name. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We are aware that our existence spiritually depends on understanding and application of your word. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. We begin in the section that goes from verses 11 through 15 of Galatians 6. Before the trip, we were considering the responsibilities of spiritual believers. We have considered the restoration ministry, bearing each other's burden, supporting those who teach the word of God, and understanding the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. And all of these have been based on the assumption that those who carry out these responsibilities are spiritual. However, the apostle under the Holy Spirit recognized that it is possible for believers to forget that his emphasis has been on living the spiritual life as directed by God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we move to the fifth responsibility, he returns now to the matter of the spiritual life, which has been his concern throughout this epistle. Hence, the fifth responsibility of the spiritual believer is to be able to differentiate between true spiritual life from those who make bogus claims of being spiritual. So it is our responsibility to be able to differentiate between those who are truly spiritual and those who make bogus claims. Now, to aid believers in making this distinction, the apostle provides four characteristics of those with superficial spiritual life in verses 12 through 13. Now, since he has already written exclusively or extensively, of course, of the characteristics of the true spiritual believer, the apostle simply provides us two additional characteristics of those who are truly spiritual in verses 14 and 15. But before the apostle gets to these characteristics, he makes a reference to his writing style in verse 11. Verse 11 reads this way: "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Now, the word "see" that begins this verse is really a command. Now, the Greek word used for "see" is from a form of a Greek verb that means to see with the eyes, to notice or to pay attention to something. It means to acquire information with focus upon the event of perception, hence the meaning to learn about. In another situation, the Greek word eugia means to take responsibility for causing something to happen. That is to see, to either something happens or to arrange for something to happen. Now, its use here in our text is in the sense that the apostle wants the Galatians, and consequently all of us, to pay attention to what he's about to say or what follows, that we should focus, we should pay attention. Of course, paying attention here might have required that the recipients of the initial epistle to examine individually the text. Now the apostle is probably issuing this command, and in doing so, he expects that after the letter has been read, that it should be passed on to each member of the local congregation, in which case, each believer can now look at the text. That's what he's saying here. So he expects that. And that, you know, we cannot do it. But the original recipients, as we will mention later, were in a position to do so because they had the original, the autograph. They could pass it around. So when he says, see, look, he's saying when this letter is finished, once they finish reading it, pass it around, and each person can examine and understand what he's saying. Now the expression when he says, see what large letters, that phrase, large letters, is translated from a Greek word, pelikos. Pelikos. P-E-L-I-K-O-S. Pelikos. Now that word means how large something is physically, or how important, or how great something is. Now scholars are not in agreement as to how we should understand this phrase, large letters. So they have offered several interpretations. One interpretation is that it is a reference to the length of this epistle. And that's one way some scholars have taken it. But see, this epistle is not even as long as some of the other epistles of the apostles, something like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, or even Romans. So, it is unlikely that this is what the apostle means, even though there are those who advocate that interpretation. A second interpretation is that this phrase or expression is a reference to inadequacy of the apostle's writing. Now, some who hold to this opinion or this general tone of interpretation even go as far as asserting that the apostle was unskilled in the Greek, especially in the Greek characters. Now, such a notion or interpretation, in my opinion, is an insult to the apostle. For you see, the apostle was born in Tarsus, a city which, according to historians, or which historians inform us, emulate Athens and Alexandria in philosophy as and in the sciences. So it would be strange for a man as educated as the Apostle Paul not to have been fluent in the language by which he conveyed all his instructions, especially his epistles. So for that reason, I don't believe that those who hold that opinion has any legs to stand on. Now, a third interpretation is that the expression large letters is a reference to the size of the letters or the characters that the apostle used. Now, this third interpretation is much more convincing, for it is the only interpretation with the least problems as far as any explanation is concerned. The apostle is drawing attention to the physical size of the characters of the Greek words that letters that he used. So it is something out of the ordinary. Now it seems that the apostle increased the size of the letters he used in writing this epistle in a way that was not the normal way of writing. Hence, the expression or phrase large letters is a reference to the style of the handwriting that the apostle used in this part of the epistle. In any case, this phrase or expression raises two related questions. The first one, why did the apostle write in large letters at this point? That's the first question. Second question, what was his purpose in directing the attention of the Galatians to notice his large letters? Now, you see, one of the things about those who are very careful in observation is they're able to pay attention to little details. So it is possible that he will pass that around and a lot of people just scan through it and pass it around and not pay attention to what he's saying. So this is why he had to bring some kind of attention to it. Well, as to the answer to why the apostle wrote in letters, now there are several speculations that have been given. One such speculation is that the apostle wrote using large letters because of a poor eyesight. And those who do that, give that kind of interpretation, base it on what the apostle wrote in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, which of course we have demonstrated when we examine that passage, that that does not mean that the apostle had a bad or poor eyesight. So this speculation is really to be rejected. Now it is probably because the apostle wants to indicate the difficulty involved in his writing this epistle that he had to use large letters. Now if that is the case, then the apostle intends to use his writing style here or the writing difficulties to illustrate the importance of not giving up or not being wary in doing good work. Remember, that's what he dealt with in the last verse, verse 10 of Galatians 6:10, where he was encouraging believers never to give up in doing good work, never to be wary. So doing good work sometimes involves great difficulties, but the believer should never become wary because he encounters difficulties or rotten attitudes from people whom you are doing good towards. But nevertheless, this may be the reason the apostle wants to show them, even though it was very difficult for him to write, but nevertheless, he did. Now, to the more important question of the purpose of the apostle in inserting this verse and directing the attention of the Galatians to these large letters, several opinions, as you will expect, have also been given. So we mentioned three of these popular opinions so we can see which one makes more sense. Now, a first opinion is that the apostle made a deliberate attempt to distinguish his own handwriting from that of his scribe or amanuensis. Now, the weakness of this view is that it is based purely on the assumption that the apostle wrote only a portion of this epistle, which may or may not be true. So that makes it a little weaker interpretation. Now, a second opinion is, as we have already alluded, that the apostle's handwriting is awkward in comparison with the experienced handwriting of his scribe. Not of this official scribes, that their penmanship is very good compared to that of the apostle. Now, if so, this opinion is tantamount to admitting that the apostle here is making an apology for his awkward handwriting. Now, this view, of course, suffers the same problem as the first view, although it is more plausible than the first one. But because we have already demonstrated that the expression large letters is a reference to the size of the Greek characters that the apostle used, then this second opinion is likely. And so that brings us to a third opinion, which is that it is for emphasis and calling attention to the point that the apostle is about to make. Now, this third option is a more plausible reason why the apostle directed the attention of the Galatians to his large letters. It will make more sense for the apostle to highlight to underscore what he was about to say in the most dramatic manner that he could, because they are in effect the summary of what he has been writing or has been teaching, so to say, in this epistle. Besides, the large letters will certainly catch the attention of the Galatians, as you see today, bold-faced type, or underscore, gets the attention of a modern reader. So his large letters did the same thing. So then it is best to take it that the apostle's purpose for using large letters is to serve as an attention getter, so that the original recipients will pay attention to what the apostle says towards the end of this epistle. We therefore also should pay close attention to the rest of this section. Now this verse is no doubt filled with interpretation difficulties, as it has been evident in what we have been considering, or the various opinions that we have shown. However, another demonstration of the difficulties of the interpretation of this verse is found in the last expression of the verse, where the apostle said, "I use as I write to you with my own hand." Now the question that arises about this expression is whether the apostle is certain that he wrote the entire epistle in his own handwriting, or whether he is referring to the concluding portion of this epistle, beginning in verse 11 to verse 18. Now, scholars are of divided opinion as to how we should view this last expression. Some scholars take it that the apostle wrote the entire epistle. Now, there are at least two problems with that view. The first one is, it will be very strange that the apostle will have waited to this point in order to indicate that he wrote this letter personally when it's almost ended. Besides, if he wrote the entire letter, he must have used the same large letters throughout, so making it unnecessary for the apostle to call the attention of the readers to this, to the large letters that he used. Secondly, the apostle is known to use amanuenses, or secretaries, or scribes, in writing his epistles, as we can note, for example, in Romans chapter 16, verse 22. Romans 16, verse 22. We want to, you know, our argument is simply that the apostle, to say that he wrote the whole epistle may not be the best way to look at it. That he uses or employs secretaries, or what they call amanuenses, those who are professional writers. Here is an example of that in Romans 16:22, where it's Titus, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. In other words, he wrote the Romans, the epistle to the Romans. And that's why he put his name here. Now, based on these two problems, it is really better to interpret the ending version or expression of this verse to mean that it was at this point of the epistle that the apostle took up the pen and wrote the ending portion of the epistle. Now, we are sad this because the apostle is known to take up the pen to write the ending portion of his epistles. So we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. So what we're arguing is, it's known that, you know, he may use somebody dictates everything for him, but all of a sudden, when he's about to end, he just takes up the pen and begins to write the concluding part of his epistle. And so this is what we're arguing, and we believe that's what we see here. But the proof of the fact that he does that is in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, where he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write." So it is not strange that the apostle will use scribes or amanuenses, but when he wants to end, he make it so personal by taking up the pen and writing. So there are at least two reasons that the apostle took up the pen at this point to write the ending portion of this epistle. First, it is to authenticate the epistle as genuine, so that it will be clear that this epistle is not the work of a forger, but that of the apostle himself. Secondly, the apostle considered the summary portion of this epistle as something that needed highlighting. So the best way to do this was for the apostle to write with his own handwriting. Now we should emphasize that the problem that we face about this letter today as to whether the apostle wrote the whole epistle or only the concluding portion was not faced by the original recipients. No, they didn't face it because they had the original. For you see, since they had the original copy of this epistle, well, its examination would have made it clear in their minds whether the apostle wrote the entire letter or a portion of it. Now, this is because they will have noted the epistle, either that the writing is consistent or that somewhere the handwriting changed. So they could tell that. We are at disadvantage that we can say with absolute certainty that he did write the entire epistle. But however, with the arguments that we have given, we believe that he actually did not write the entire thing. He used a scribe, but towards the end, he picked up the pen and began to conclude it. Now, be that as it may, it is not really particularly important that we know whether the apostle wrote a portion or all of the epistle, since the entire epistle is the work of the apostle as directed by God the Holy Spirit. So whether he dictated some portion of this epistle to a scribe or whether he wrote all of it is really immaterial as far as the content of the message of the epistle is concerned. Now that the apostle has gotten our attention or the attention of his readers, then he proceeded to explain to them their fifth responsibility, which is to differentiate between true spirituality and false spirituality. Now, it may not appear that the section that we're dealing with or considering has anything to do with understanding spirituality until we remember that the apostle up to this point has been describing the activities associated with those who are spiritual. Remember when he says, bear each other's burden? He's writing to those who are spiritual. When he says, restore those, get involved in restoration ministry, he's referring to those who are spiritual. When he says, support those who teach you, he's referring to those who are spiritual. When he says, understand the spiritual law that we reap what we sow, he's talking to those who are spiritual. And so, based on this, it is important that we remember that he's still talking to those who are spiritual. But all of a sudden, he gets into, for the next two verses, he talks about something that really, if you look at it, all it is simply to help us differentiate between true and false spirituality. As we indicated previously, he did this by first providing four characteristics of those involved in false spirituality or those involved in superficial spirituality. So we read in verses 12 and 13 of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verses 12 and 13. It says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet, they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Now, a first characteristic of those involved in false spirituality is very simple, and that is this. There is always the eagerness in them to create an impression of being spiritual. In other words, they are quick, they are eager, they want to show to other people, they want to create that impression that they are spiritual. Now, this they do by trying to compel others to follow some outward rituals that add nothing to the spiritual life. Now, this characteristic, of course, is derived from the apostle's final blistering attack on the false teachers, as given in the first sentence of verse 12, where it says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Now the expression doesn't want to make a good impression outwardly. It's literally as many as desire to make a good showing. As many as desire to make a good showing. Now in using the Greek word that means as many as, the apostle indicates that there are many individuals known as Judaizers among the Galatians that were involved in false spirituality. Of course, the apostle did not use the word Judaizers, nor did he identify them so, but the epistle indicates that he meant the group we describe as Judaizers because they advanced the practices of Judaism, for example, that of circumcision. Furthermore, the literal expression as many as is used here to indicate the characteristic that the apostle gives in this verse will always be true, so that anyone at any time that fits the description he gives here should be considered or should consider himself as somebody involved in false spirituality. Now the actual characteristic of creating false impression of spirituality is given in the expression where it says, want to make a good impression outwardly. Now the expression to make a good impression is actually translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. So it is what we call a hapax legomenon. Now it means, the Greek word used means to make a good showing, particularly with regard to an outward appearance. Hence, the Greek word used here means to wish to show off, to make a good showing. Now, this Greek word probably carries the overtones of insincerity. In other words, this person is just playing it, but wants to create that impression to those looking or watching them as to how spiritual they are. Now, you know, there are a lot of people you run into, and they, you know, they come out with this impression they give to you, how soft-spoken they are, and how close they are to God, because, you know, they talk in certain language, sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so. I'm not saying it's wrong to use brother or sister, that's not what I'm saying. But these people who just talk about those, you know, brother so-and-so, everything they say, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, and they just on and on. And they give you this impression. Oh, no, you say everything. Oh, God willing, all kinds of things. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to say God willing. But all I'm saying is that everything that comes out of their mouth, that's all they say. Just to try to give you the impression, yes, I'm so close to God. All you have to do is just touch me, and you'll be touching God. I mean, literally, that's the way they think. So that's what the apostle is concerned with here. The impression that these individuals involved in false spirituality want to create, it's really directed to that which is external or literal. And that's something related to the body, usually. And that is why the word outwardly in the NIV is really from a Greek word that means the flesh. Now, the word flesh is used here, literally, to refer to that which is external, as opposed to that which is spiritual. Hence, it is a reference to external or outward things, especially the rite of circumcision. It is because the impression they seek to create is merely associated with the flesh, or that because the impression they seek to create is really that which is visible, that the apostle indicates that these people are eager to compel the Galatians to become circumcised, as in the expression where it says, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Now, the mention of circumcision makes it clear that those who are involved in false spirituality that the apostle had in mind as he wrote this verse were indeed the Judaizers. Of course, the apostle did not specify the persons involved in false spirituality or who they were trying to impress. He didn't say that. However, considering the general context of this epistle and what the apostle asserts later on in this verse, it would seem that these individuals were trying to impress those Judaizers in Jerusalem or the Judaizers in the region of Galatia. The point is that they were trying to please men. That's the issue. Those who create false impressions of spirituality are always men pleasers. In other words, they want to create this impression to you that yes, they are very close to God. And yet, when you really narrow it down, they are very far away from God, so to say. So the point is that these people were just trying to please men, which is one of the characteristics of those who are involved in false spirituality. On the other hand, those involved in the true spirituality and true Christianity, they only seek to please God. They're not really interested in, you know, what people think about them. Now, that doesn't mean they don't care, but it's just that's not their major concern. Their major concern is not to impress any human being. They are concerned about being sure that they are under the control of the Spirit. Not regardless of what somebody says. No, it's easy. Somebody can say, well, that believer is spiritual. Now, when a person says that, you wonder whether they understand what it means to be spiritual. Because a lot of time, as I have expressed sometime, we have had people who, they will say, well, this believer, he is a dynamite, and things like that, this kind of expression. Or some use the expression, he's fire in the Lord, and he's burning. Well, that may just be that. Now, this is particularly something that I have observed in some time, and some people have asked me this question. You find maybe a young lady, and they seem to be so excited about the world and everything until they get married. When something happens, and you just start wondering what happened. Well, the thing that has happened is they may have been walking or living on what I call superficial spirituality. Give that impression. And since they've got what the prize they're looking for, they haven't arrived in heaven, but for some reason, now they were looking for his husband, and they got it. And so, they don't care now. But the truth of the matter is, anyone with true spirituality will not be concerned about trying to please other people, but must be concerned that they are indeed pleasing the Lord. And now you and I, by now, should be aware of one thing that should be very intriguing for all of us as Christians who have the truth in our soul. Is this: you don't live your life on people's approbation. In other words, it's not the approval of anyone. Now, somebody say, well, you're a good Christian. That doesn't mean anything. People can say that, but you may not even be a good Christian. Or people may say you're a terrible Christian, and you turn out to be a very good Christian because you understand the word of God, you know how to apply it. The other person is being superficial, and they judge you incorrectly. So when you as a believer begin to understand truth, the only thing that you are concerned with is to be sure that you are doing those things that please God. It may or may not please man. It doesn't matter. And if you live your life in that way, first of all, you will really not be a miserable person. Now, there are a lot of people that just all they look around and go around is looking for somebody to say good things about them, nice things about them. Well, if you are one of those individuals, you're not going to be a happy person. Because, you should by now know there's no way you can please everyone. You may please a handful, but the rest of them don't like you. So, if you want to please people, then you're not going to be a person who's going to be spiritual in the respect of where studying. See, there's really nothing as dangerous in the spiritual life as the desire to create impression. Now, it is very dangerous in the spiritual life to try to create impression. Many Christians become false because they try to create the impression that they are perfect. So, they find themselves being too intense in life because they are concerned with creating an impression. They spend so much time safeguarding their image to the point that they become false in their relationship with the Lord and with other people. Now, in any case, there are at least four ways that people try to create impression that they are spiritual or that they are great believers. I'm going to mention four ways. There are many, but we'll just pick up four, just to give us something to go by to help us in seeing some of these things. The first way that believers could create impressions that they are spiritual is in the matter of giving. In the matter of giving. Now, some want to make an issue of their support of a local church or a missionary endeavor so as to create that impression that they are spiritual giants because of their great financial contribution to a local church or a missionary outreach. This was a type of practice that was found among the Pharisees. You know, they were very eager to create the impression that they are very generous and so on. So what did our Lord do? He denounced them. This we have studied in detail in the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. This is what the Lord says. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Now, giving, no doubt, should be done as secretly as possible. But when a person announces his giving, so to say, to others, he may in fact be showing that he is false, and certainly that there will be no reward for him from God. So you see that, you know, there are churches, local churches, where they think that those who contribute so much, because it's made open to everyone and people can see that, and so they think, well, this must be the spiritual giants of the local church. That is a false impression. A person, I mean, you may have the real spiritual giant in that congregation, and that person can hardly afford what to eat. So, but this is one way that people do this in the time in which we live. So that's something that the apostle is saying that we should guard against. Now, a second way, a believer may create impression that he is spiritual is in the area of prayer. In the area of prayer. Now, this will happen when a person, we don't normally have this kind of thing here, but this will happen when a person is asked to pray publicly in a local church or in a prayer meeting. So, a person will probably offer a lengthy prayer or create the impression that he knows how to pray, instead of being brief and specific in his public prayer. Now, I've been told of a case where, you know, somebody was asked to return thanks in while they were just before they start eating, and this person went on and on and on and on, and you know, trying to impress people when the prayer should be very short and brief. And people are hungry, you know, they just thank the Lord and just move on. But this is the time that person decided, well, I'm going to show off. So those kind of things are what the apostle is really guiding against here. That you don't do those things. If you're called upon to pray in a public place, the prayer should be brief and short. If you have your private prayer, if you want to spend hours and hours on your knees or on your belly or whatever posture you take in praying, that's good. But in a public arena, the prayer should be brief and to the point. So again, our Lord in the Mount on the Sermon on the Mount cautioned against the issue of prayer in Matthew 6, verse 5. But not particularly since you already have Matthew 6. Look at what he says in verse 7 as to why we say it should be brief to the point. It says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, For they think that they will be heard because of their many words. You know, in the public, your prayer should be very brief, to the point. And Allah said, don't go on rattling and bubbling and, you know, babbling like you're trying to impress God. He knows everything, but we should approach Him in a very brief manner. So, prayer could be something that people use to create this false impression. And I'm sure some of you may have heard of where they say, well, this person prayed a beautiful prayer. What in the world does that mean? How can you tell a person who prayed a beautiful prayer? The prayer is not directed to you. But when you hear people say, well, you know, he prayed a sure beautiful prayer, that just tells you how shallow people are spiritually. Because the prayer is not to impress any human being. It's only directed to our Heavenly Father. And so whether it's beautiful or not, it's left for Him to decide. Not you, nor any other human being. So this is somewhere that people create false impression. Now there's a third area that people create the impression of being spiritual. And it often concerns this ritual of fasting. Now many Christians equate fasting to power and spirituality. In fact, there are several books that have been written by well-meaning Christians telling you how you get power by fasting. And so, in other words, they are in its face saying, yes, spirituality is found in the ritual of fasting. Because you can't have power in the spiritual life unless the Holy Spirit is in control. So when people begin to put out these books, and there are several of them that are available today that people have put out, telling people how to fast and in order to get power. But so that will be a false impression that someone is giving or creating, that through fasting, a person can be spiritual. But the teaching of our Lord, of course, does not support that kind of assertion. While fasting is a ritual that is good for the discipline of the body. Now, you know, quite frankly, in reality, if you try it, you might find it very helpful. You know, go without food for maybe skip 1, 2, 3 meals. Who knows? If you find it very helpful. Of course, you know, the body will fight you, because if you're used to eating 3 times a day and you try to cut it to 2, your body will start fighting. But truly speaking, it has beneficial effect on the body. But that doesn't translate to being spiritual. Now, of course, you know, so these things are something, of course, we have studied in the detail in the past when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. But the point is that for a person to give the impression because they fast that they must be spiritual is quite misleading, or at most it is superficial. Now, a fourth way to create an impression of being spiritual is by comparing oneself with others. Now, there are so many Christians who like to do that. You know, in other words, they look at themselves and they compare themselves with other believers. And they come up with this conclusion, I must be spiritual because I'm not doing what that person is doing. Now, a person who compares his good conduct with the moral failings of the other believer may conclude that he is spiritual when in fact he's not. See, the truth of the matter is we cannot compare ourselves to other person in terms of measuring spirituality, because every comparison should be made directly to God. There's nowhere that it says, well, the way you know if you're spiritual is if you compare yourself with other believer. You compare yourself to what God says and how you fare with obedience to His word. So, you may look at the person, and because of the personality they have, they may give you that impression that they're spiritual. So you begin to compare yourself with them. And so they smile, you smile, and all kinds of things, but that's really not a way to know if you're a spiritual person. So a person who compares his good conduct with the moral failings of others will always come to the wrong conclusion of being spiritual. You see, there are many Christians who try all the time Under pretense, of course. Now, that doesn't mean there are not Christians who genuinely do what I'm going to say. But there are a lot of Christians who, under pretense, appear to be loving and caring for their fellow believers. But inwardly, they are really seething with hatred. But they are able to give the appearance of smiling faces, that they create this impression that they are spiritual, when in fact they are not. Now, you can be spiritual and be hurting physically, because it's a matter of the control of the spirit. You can be spiritual and feel pain. Now, so it doesn't mean that if you are spiritual, you cannot have pain. The body can be aching, but the soul is controlled by the spirit, and the way you can tell it, in spite of the body that is aching, you have peace in your soul. And so you can tell that you're spiritual because the Holy Spirit is in control. So the point is that the issue in spirituality is the control of the Holy Spirit, who is invisible. So when a person begins to put emphasis on that which is visible, he probably is not spiritual. For that is the implication of why the apostle criticized those who want to create the impression of spirituality or greatness in Judaism by compelling the Galatians to circumcise themselves. So, these are some of the pitfalls that you and I must avoid. We must always remember that being spiritual is a matter of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of living according to the truth. It's a matter of being obedient to God. Now, of course, if you are spiritual and matured, it shows out in different ways. So this is why, for us as believers, that we remain much more conscious, moment by moment. That's how you determine your spirituality. It's a moment by moment affair. In other words, you are the only one that can monitor your thoughts moment by moment. Now, because this is where our enemy attacks us more than anything, it is in our thought. This is why we keep emphasizing the need or the necessity to filter our thought. There is not one normal human being that does not get attacked in his thoughts several times in a day. Or some people, almost every other minute. Now, we all be attacked so that we can fill our thinking with that which is contrary to truth and therefore not be controlled by the Spirit. But if you are merely aware, or if you become aware that it is important to be spiritual, that it is important to keep going on, growing spiritually and be controlled by the Spirit, then the only way you do it is that each moment of your waking period that you will monitor carefully your thought. You monitor what goes in your thinking. Because that also means that we monitor how we speak and things, all those things. They will all add up to whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. But generally the issue is that if we want to be spiritual, we must continue monitoring our thoughts and then monitor our actions in order to be sure that we're under the control of the Spirit. So the eagerness to create an impression of being spiritual is that which characterizes false spirituality. Now, a second characteristic of those involved in false spirituality is the eagerness to avoid persecution. Now, that doesn't sound like it, but that's an important characteristic. Those who are involved in false spirituality will be eager to avoid persecution that comes from being a Christian, so to say. Now, this second characteristic is derived from the apostles' explanation as to why the Judaizers were eager for the Galatians to be circumcised. The apostles' explanation is given in the second sentence of where we're studying Galatians 6, verse 12. He says, second sentence of verse 12 says, The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now the apostle says that those who were pushing the Galatians to circumcise were doing so because they want to avoid persecution because of the cross of Christ. Now, before we get into looking at that expression of phrase cross of Christ, here is something that you and I should always be aware of. When we are always afraid of persecution, it is difficult to be under the control of the Spirit. If you're afraid of persecution, now let me bring it a little bit home. If you're afraid that you're going to offend someone, rightly, of course, I'm not saying that you know we should go around offend people, but if you're always afraid that I don't want to do this in order not to offend the person, and you know that what you need to be doing is the right thing according to God's word, but you turn around and say, well, I don't want to offend anyone, and therefore you don't do that thing which is right, and as soon as you don't do it, you're not under the control of the Spirit. So you see how it is easy to be afraid of persecution, and once you become afraid, then you cannot be spiritual. So those who avoid persecution, who don't want anything to do with persecution because of the cross of Christ, can hardly be considered spiritual. Now it is well known that at this point in history of the church, when the apostle wrote this, that the church in Jerusalem had come under great attack by the Jewish zealots. Now these Jewish zealots attacked all who had sympathies for Gentiles. In other words, any Christian, any Jewish Christian that had sympathy for Gentiles, they would attack them. And they would also attack all those who are associated with the Gentiles on a non-proselyte basis. In other words, those who are not proselytes, but they are Christians. In other words, they're not following all those rituals of the Mosaic law. Well, if you associate with them and you're a Jew, the zealots will go after you. They want to kill you. Now, so it is conceivable that these Judaizers, by trying to compel the Galatians to become circumcised, were attempting to bring them under Judaism as proselytes. And in this way, they can avoid persecution of their fellow Jews. So the point that we're stressing is once you are afraid of persecution, it is very likely that you're not going to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, there's another way you look at that. So let me put it another way. You know, there are a lot of times we're afraid of doing something that we know is right. But if we do it, somebody's going to be mad at us. And so we back down. And as soon as we do that, we have to fellowship. Or there are many times we get caught in lies because we don't want to offend anyone. And that way, you know, we're afraid of persecution. And that brings us to the point where there's no way we can be in fellowship. So the apostle's point here is that those who want to avoid the persecution because of the cross of Christ could not possibly be under the control of the Spirit or be spiritual. Now the phrase cross of Christ is really a short way that the apostle summarized the gospel of Christ and its implication. Now Christ died on the cross so that our sins would be forgiven. His death on the cross is the only thing that has satisfactorily taken care of sin or the sin issue, which keeps man from having a true relationship with God. So, if a person preaches that man does not have to do anything, either for justification or for spirituality, but only to exercise faith in Christ, that will bring hostility from those who think that man could do something to gain God's favor or to become spiritual. So in our context, the Judaizers believe that one must keep the rituals of the Mosaic law for justification. and also perhaps for being spiritual, because they want to please their fellow Judaizers in Jerusalem. They will not accept the apostles' teaching that justification and spirituality both are by way of faith and faith only. Now, this assertion of the apostle about insisting on ritual in order to avoid persecution provides us an important criterion then for determining one who is involved in true, one who is not involved in true spirituality. Now, today, we hear the term spiritual. The term spirituality is used very common these days, and it's used by people, but really these are people who are really not truly spiritual. For a person to be truly spiritual must first be associated with the person of Christ. In other words, have come to know Christ as his or her personal Savior. For only those who believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins have the potential of being spiritual. Now, to declare this message today will also draw persecution from those who reject the message of Christ. Now, there are many religious people today, at least as we use the term, that claim to be spiritual. Now, when you hear a lot of you, hear people, they just talk about spirituality. Try to determine what they're talking about. Because there are so many things today called spirituality, and it seems to be the slogan. So, but the thing, as far as for us, if we talk about the true spirituality, which must involve the person of Christ, then you're going to draw fire or persecution from people. So it is because of the desire to avoid persecution or of being labeled religious bigots that has caused so many groups that purport to be Christians to now indicate that a person can be spiritual as long as he worships the generic God. Now, that's the big thing now. Just as long as you call God and you worship, you're spiritual. No. What the apostle is saying here, no one can be spiritual without a personal relationship with Christ. And when you tell people that, like I mentioned to you on Sunday, you know, people will think you are intolerable of others. In other words, they will ask you, oh, you mean all these the Muslims and the Jews and all Hindus, you mean they cannot be spiritual? The answer is yes, they cannot be spiritual. There's no way they can be spiritual because they haven't begun even the first base. They have no relationship with the person of Christ. They are spiritually dead. And if you tell that to people today, they think you don't know what you're talking about, because it's not popular to tell people that there's only one way. Only one way. And that is the way of the cross. If there was any other way, that man could have become spiritual, that man could have had a relationship with God, Christ would not have come through and lived through, take on human form, and live with sinful men like us. So the point of the apostle to the Galatians is that anyone that avoids persecution because of the message of the gospel of Christ could not be spiritual. It is the same message that the Holy Spirit gives us. Anyone who rejects the gospel of Christ, or Christ died on the cross for him, must never be considered spiritual. It does not matter how attractive his morality might be. Now, you see, there are a lot of Christians, very easy to be drawn because of being praised with morality. Now, that's one of the things that the Christians around the 6th and 5th century of the church era, some of the things that drew some of them, they thought maybe Islam was up to something, because Muhammad was pushing morality, and that impressed a whole lot of people. My friend, morality is not spirituality. Spirituality must begin with a relationship with Christ. Now, to mention Jesus Christ without the cross may not be quite offensive to the Jewish mind, as long as you talk about him, Jesus Christ, and not mention the cross, a Jew may not be offended. Or, even to many people today, just mention Christ without a cross, they may not be offended. Or will I say, even to describe Jesus Christ as a teacher is not quite offensive to many people. But you just mentioned the cross of Christ, and that will draw persecution from all quarters. And you wonder why. Now, in other words, you can, it's all right if you can say, Jesus is a philosopher. Oh, no problem, no problem. Jesus is a prophet, no problem, no one. But just mention that he is the Savior that died on the cross, and there comes the problem. Now, so the question is why? Well, the answer is that it all depends on whether the persecutor is a Jew or a Gentile. To a Jew, the cross is a tree in which anyone who is hung on it is cursed of God. So, it is inconceivable to a Jew that the Messiah could have died on the cross. Now, to the Gentile, the message of the cross just doesn't make sense, because he doesn't recognize himself, and so it doesn't make sense to him that somebody could go to the cross and die for him. So in any case, whether a Jew or a Gentile, the mention of the cross draws such rapid fire from all quarters, because Satan knows the truth about what happened on that cross. That's why. It is where the Savior soundly defeated Satan. So, Satan does not want the cross of Christ to be mentioned. Now, this notwithstanding, there are at least three general reasons that the cross of Christ is offensive to people and draws immediate negative or violent reaction. I'm going to give you three general reasons. First, the cross of Christ reminds man that he is a sinner. Because when you say Christ died on the cross for your sins, that means you must be a sinner. And that's a doctrine that man doesn't want to hear. Many people today think that describing man as a sinner is not only negative, but degrading. When, in the truth, they may say ugly truth. The ugly truth is, man is a sinner. But the cross of Christ makes man aware of that and doesn't want to hear that. Secondly, related to the first one, the cross of Christ is a reminder that man's sins brings him under God's curse and judgment. Now, this is something that, when I think about this, the man that I had a conversation with while coming back, that's one of the things he kept telling me. He said, I cannot believe that God would create man and put him under judgment. He just couldn't believe that. He just said, there's no way God, you know, will create man and put him under judgment. And of course, you know, he said other things. But I tried to explain to him. Yes, God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a loving God. You have to take all combined, not just one part of it, and run with it. But the point is that the cross makes us aware that we're under judgment. But Christ bore on that cross for us the curse, and man in his arrogance could not stand such a thought that he's under God's judgment. Which brings us to the third reason that the cross draws fire. The cross reminds man that there is nothing he could do for his salvation. Now it is this truth that causes many religious groups to react violently to the Christian message of forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man does not want to be reminded of his inability to do anything to gain God's favor. Man does not want to be reminded that he doesn't have the power. Satan has convinced man that he can curry God's favor on his own. So the best way to keep that message intact, that man could curry favor from God, is to hide or ignore the gospel or what happened on the cross. So this third reason was one of the major reasons behind the hostility of the Jews of the apostles' days towards the cross of Christ. For you see, to recognize the cross of Christ as the only means of salvation is to imply